This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our hope and desire is that you would be brought nearer to our Lord through these broadcasts. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. We are continuing with an in-depth study on the life of David. This is week 8. This study is blessing all of us here at Grace, and we hope the same is true of you as you listen. We all know that sometimes life can throw us off balance. It may be one big thing or a bunch of small ones. It may be something very good or something bad. David had all of this. He rose to fame and human power like a rocket. Then, in an instant, all of it was gone, leaving him far worse off than he was before it all. In his life, we see how we can deal with these times in our own lives. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
David, pursuing the heart of God. Somebody asked me this week, are we still on David? And the answer is yes, yes we are. He is still only about 20 years old in our study, so you know we're going to be at it for a while. And he's at a brutally difficult time of his life. I did a deeper dive this week, which is what you pay me to do. There are so many nuggets of truth. There's just so much to say here. And I'm not going to hurry it along. Even the sections that we studied 2 weeks ago, they teach us so much about David. But more importantly, they teach us so much about you. There's so much in here that changes our lives when we study it. So if you'll let me just kind of take time to unfold David's life, we'll go up toward Christmas and then we'll pick it up after Christmas. And then somewhere around 2028, I think it is, or 2029, we'll finish this. All right, here it is. We saw it in our last David sermon. The sudden changes in David. Follow the changes here, kind of bringing you back into the picture. Shepherd boy out with his father's sheep, writing love songs, worship songs to God. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. That's Psalm 19, written by David, probably the first one he ever wrote. And from there to giant killer, hero of the Israelite people, installed by Saul to be a commander of the army while still probably 18 or 19 years of age. Imagine that. And from there to a cabinet position in the war council, marriage to King Saul's daughter number 2, Michal, sitting at the king's table as the acclaimed son-in-law of the king. And from there, a shocking sudden reversal. Shocking reversal. We're supposed to see that. All in a few weeks' time. The jealousy, the madness of Saul fires up and Saul's spears thud into the wall beside David's head as he tries to play his harp, his lyre, for the demon-oppressed father-in-law that he had somehow inherited, and in one of the greatest career death spirals of all time. Within a few months' time, David loses his commander job, he loses his cabinet seat, he loses his wife, he loses his exalted place as the king's son-in-law, he loses his dinner plate at Saul's table, king's table, he runs to prophet Samuel, the one who anointed him to be the next king, and Saul cuts off that relationship forever. Never again does Daniel perhaps ever get to see Samuel. He's cut off from his father. He's cut off from his brothers. He can't go home because of the people looking for him. We did notice something in our deeper digging study that we do here on Wednesday night. If you don't come on Wednesday night, you really should, because we're talking about this stuff in a deeper sort of way. But in that whole Michal, his wife Michal's loving relationship with him, where the goons come, Saul's goons come, she lowers David down out the back window to save his life. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 19:13, she took an idol, a teraphim. We're used to the word seraphim. This is a teraphim. It's a household Semitic god. It's a Canaanite god. She took a god, put it in his bed, covered it with blankets, put a cushion of goat's hair at its head, and he slips away out the back window. Clearly, Saul's soldiers weren't the sharpest knives in the drawer. If they came in and said, "Sorry, Mr. Goat Hair, we didn't mean to wake you. We'll come back when you're done with your nap." But the more startling thing there to me, and this just kind of caught me for the first time, is that David's wife had an idol in the house. She had an idol in the house. She had a Canaanite idol hidden somewhere in her home. The home of the man who was following God with all his heart. She was secretly not an avid, perhaps God follower like David needed so much in a wife. But God pours out what seems to be this massive providential blessing into David's life over a year, about a year's time, and then in a few months, bam, it's gone. Everything is taken away. And the last straw is when David severs his relationship with his covenant friend, his best friend in the whole world, Saul's son, Prince Jonathan, David's very best friend, and David is left fleeing, alone, fleeing. And I've constantly been trying to put myself inside of David's head and ask, what was he thinking? What was he thinking right about this period of time? The one fact he had to be holding on to was that he had been anointed by God to be the next king of Israel. And everything seemed to be moving so fast in that direction, and then suddenly every bit of God's momentum is gone. It's gone. And he doesn't quite know what to do next. And now around every tree, behind every big boulder, is potential death. Every time he moves around the next corner, potential death. He can't become king if he's dead. Has to be alive to become the next king. And we heard the veiled terror in his voice last sermon. At least I did, in his final conversation with Prince Jonathan. Here it is on the screen. "I swear to you that I'm only a step away from death. I swear it by the Lord and by your own soul, Jonathan, I swear I'm just about to die." You can hear the growing fear in his voice. Can you hear the fear in his voice? And here's the paradox I wrestle with. Here's the young giant killer, who seemed to be fearless with Medal of Honor bravery, taking on the most powerful force, at least in their day, the giant Goliath, that all the other soldiers were running from, they were all afraid of. And then at 19 or 20 years of age, he's leading the whole army in a battle against their ISIS of the day or their Hamas of the day. He's leading the army against them and having such success that he wins the admiration of the veteran generals, we were told. Something about that sudden buildup of fame, success, and then crushing it all, just bam, it's crushed. Something about that left David in a different place, a different mental place, a bad mental place. And I wonder a little bit, and I'm just wondering here, I'm wondering if his early dependence on God that we spent 7 weeks talking about, I'm wondering a little bit if that started to subtly shift into a dependence on his own skills and his own ability. Maybe not, but just this utter suddenness of the change in his life. Thankfully, we get to know what was going on in his head. We get a picture inside of his head. Because of the inspiration of God himself, David writes it down. David puts it into songs, and it shows up in your Bible as Psalms. As he's running from tree to tree, boulder to boulder, listen in on his screams out to God. You get to hear them because they're in your Bible. Here we have on the screen Psalm 64, chapter 1. "Oh God, listen to my complaint. Protect my life from my enemy's threats. Hide me from the plots of this evil mob, from this gang of wrongdoers. They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim their bitter words like arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent, attacking suddenly and fearlessly." But watch verse 10. "The godly will rejoice in the Lord and find shelter in him." It's such a long way, though. Is it not a long way from the earlier psalms that he was writing? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." Here's a second psalm that he wrote right during this running time, this running away from Saul's time. And this one lets us look a little bit deeper into his brain. This is what's so good about taking the Psalms and tying them together with his life. Because now we get to see what he's actually thinking. And you can hear the angst in his words. You can hear it. Psalm 11, verse 1. I trust in the Lord for protection. I think he probably said it over and over. I trust in the Lord for protection. I trust in the Lord for protection. I trust in the Lord for protection. I trust. And then he says this. So why do you say to me, fly like a bird to the mountains for safety? Who's he talking to? He's alone. He's got nobody now with him. Everybody is gone. And I looked this up in multiple versions. I looked it up in the original Hebrew. And the only conclusion I can come up with is he's talking to himself. He's talking to himself. The conflicting thoughts racing through his mind. Or perhaps Satan, who's injecting thoughts into his tortured mind. And it's tortured by now. Everything that meant anything to him has been ripped away. And he seems to be saying now to God, God, if you're my protection, why am I running for my life? If you're my protection, you were my protection last year and I killed the champion of the Philistines with one stone in the sling. Why am I now watching around every corner for the formerly friendly soldiers that now have an all-points bulletin out on me? Why has my life become what it now is? Why am I eating wild berries? Why am I digging out questionable plants to fill my belly and not have any idea what's coming tomorrow or where I'm going to lay my head? Oh God, what happened to the lie down in green pastures? What happened to the lead me beside still waters? Verse 2, the wicked are stringing their bow and fitting their arrows on bowstrings. They shoot from the shadows at those whose hearts are right. But, he always makes this swivel, but the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord still rules from heaven. I believe, God, I believe. So David's running and praying and writing songs, and he's running and praying and writing songs. Where does a guy who has a rock-solid faith in God go when all the other avenues in his life have shut down? Where's he going to go? Where? And we kind of dug that just a hair. Let me just pause here for a minute. Map on the back wall. Let me just take you down this trail for just a second because it's kind of important. This area, Philistia over here, is the same as the Gaza Strip today. Has that kind of worked its way in? The Gaza Strip today is 25 miles on the ocean side. It's 25 miles long. It's the distance from here to Bridge Road in Hope Sound. That's all the Gaza Strip is in length, which is precisely what Philistia was in those days. The Gaza Strip today is 6 miles wide from the ocean inland, 6 miles wide. You hear commentators talking all the time about Israel's in there right now, and they've got the, you think about, you know, they're in the state of Texas trying to work their way through. No, they're not. They're in an area right now with tanks running through an area from here to Hope Sound. And from here, I don't know how far it is from here to the ocean. It's maybe 5, so add another mile. That's it. That's the size of the Gaza Strip today. That's also the size of Philistia in David's day. But notice there's Gath, that's the birthplace of Goliath. There's Bethlehem, the birthplace of David, 15 miles apart. We're really talking about the distance from here to southern Stuart. And these areas where you find David running right now, Jebus, that's Jerusalem. Jerusalem doesn't even exist yet. David's the one who's going to build it. And Nob, where the tabernacle is, Gibeah, that's where Saul finds his home, his palace. He doesn't really have one. And Ramah, where Samuel was, that's where David is running around. That's where he's fleeing around to. Small space, tiny space, not what we tend to think in our minds, little tiny space. And it's interesting to me that of all the places David could have run off to, and I don't yet understand why he didn't take off across the Jordan River or do something that got him out of town, but he didn't. He stayed right there in that small space. Of all the places he could have run off to, the one place on earth, when everyone else had turned their back on him, if he were to visit anybody, he would put a target on their back. The one place he went to was the house of God. Where's the house of God? Well, it's not in Jerusalem because it doesn't exist yet. Not the temple. There's no temple yet. David is the one that will eventually gather the materials to build a temple for the presence of God, the Shekinah of God, a place for God's presence to dwell. The only house of God in existence was the old tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the tent of God's presence. The tent of meeting is just north of what would become Jerusalem in Nob. It's right there. It's only half a mile from Jerusalem. It's only about a mile south of Gibeah. And there sits the tabernacle. That's where David runs to. The tent of meeting, like a moth to a flame, when there's no human he can turn to, David runs to the symbol of God's presence. Now that makes sense, does it not? We saw in the last sermon that he begged priest Ahimelech for something to eat because he's starving, and Ahimelech gives him hot bread because they change the showbread every day, gives him the cold bread, puts hot bread on the altar. There's nothing wrong with that, nothing wrong also with day-old bread. But what does David ask for next? Do you remember? He asked for a weapon. Do you have any weapons? I got to defend myself. I have nothing to defend myself with. What weapon was he offered? Goliath's sword. I find it interesting that David didn't ask for Goliath's sword. By the laws of the spoils of war, he owned that sword. And he knew where it was. There's no question he knew where it was. He didn't specifically ask for it. Why? Well, perhaps because of its size. We said that a couple of weeks ago. It weighed 15 pounds. The normal sword weighs 3. So this sword, besides being 8 feet long, small stature, David's probably David, and a 15-pound sword, 8 feet long, 5 times more than any sword he would normally ever carry. But there's a bigger question here that we should be asking. Bigger question that I never asked myself before. What was Goliath's sword doing there? Why was it there? What is the sword of the champion of the Philistines doing in the tabernacle, in the house of God? And again, this tells us so much about the heart of David, in my opinion. I'll have to say that a couple of times because some of this is speculation. We saw in Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 23, a bunch of them, that David had firmly decided he would seek to please God with his whole life. That was his MO. That's who he now had become. Anybody else would have taken the sword of Goliath after he defeated the giant and hung it somewhere in Bethlehem, city square, big plaque on it, giant killer. Or maybe if he wanted to make it more personal, take it to his new home with Michal, Saul's daughter, probably up in Gibeah, put it over the mantle, something. The one place no military victor would ever think to put his victor spoils was in the house of God, in the presence of God. So why did David do that? And the logical answer, again, in my opinion, has to be David saying to God, has to be, you are my divine commander. You led me into victory. I didn't defeat Goliath, you defeated Goliath. I don't deserve credit for the victory, you, God, deserve credit for the victory. The sword is provably like no other. It is a huge spiritual milestone in my short life, but I'm giving my treasure to you, God, at Nob. May it rest here in the tabernacle of your presence. And I will leave it, and I will go to try to bring glory to your name with the rest of my life. You alone deserve the praise. You alone deserve the honor. You alone deserve the glory. Let the sword sit here. Makes sense? Don't say no. It'll hurt my feelings. Well, David's right here in Nob. Today, if you're standing in Jerusalem, if you go up to the top of the Mount of Olives, you can see Nob. It's only a half a mile away. Dog, Doeg, it's spelled. Actually, in English, we would probably write D-A-A-G. So we'll go with that, Dog. Saul's commander of idiocy, I called him 2 weeks ago. Overhears David in Ahimelech's conversation. He's there. He's sneaking around. He hears what's going on. He runs back. He tells Saul. He runs to Gibeah. Tells Saul. Saul sends his soldiers the 1 mile distance from Gibeah to Nob. Saul ends up commanding the death of all the priests. Can you imagine that? The anointed of God slaughtering the anointed of God. And when his soldiers refuse to kill God's priest, Dog slaughters them all, along with their wives and their kids. And Saul's watching on, blessing his actions. Now, stay with me. If you'll stay with me on this, there's a timeline issue here. I read over and over 1 Samuel 21 and 22. It sounds like that Dog leaves and runs. That does sound strange, doesn't it? Dog leaves and runs back for Saul, and David takes off running like crazy and heads down to Gath, where he never should have gone, into Philistia. And then he stays there in prison for a while, and he finally gets out of prison, and he runs to the cave of Adullam, and he gathers soldiers around him, and finally, at the end of verse 22, sounds like Saul finally got his act together and sends soldiers back to try to catch David in Nob months later. And I don't think it happened that way. You're welcome to disagree. The Hebrews use something called a parenthetical insert. We've talked about that on a number of, I've shown you them on a number of occasions in their literature. We've seen them other places. We use them in English. We're reading along in a book, a fiction book. Suddenly the storyline stops, it backs up, takes a broader view, gives us a bigger picture of what's going on in and around, and then it hones back in to the storyline and picks up the story. We use those all the time, and so does the Bible, and I think that's what happens right here. And I'll explain what I think unfolds over the next few hours. There's an inference in Scripture that David knew Dog had overheard him. And Dog sprint back to Gibeah, by my calculations, at 7 miles an hour would have put him in Saul's compound in 8 minutes. It didn't take him long to get back to Saul. And Saul's SWAT team, with their all points bulletin and their shoot to kill on David that we noticed had already been in place, could have jumped on their horses, they could have been back to Nob, they could have been there in perhaps 10 minutes. And in my opinion, they did. They did. They would have. They had David cornered, and they were going to have his head. They wouldn't have waited several months, as it seems to suggest, if you look at the way the Bible, if you don't put a parenthetical insert in there. So where was David? So where was David during this time? Well, where was he? Did he jump in his car and run down to Gaza? Because he had an appointment in Gaza. No, he had no appointment in Gaza. He shouldn't have gone to Gaza. That was the dumbest thing. And we'll get to that next week. I know I left you hanging on that last week. But where was he? What was he doing? After he discovered that Dog had overheard him, I see him frantically running around trying to warn the priest that he had unwittingly put all of their lives in danger. I blew it, guys. Dog headed down to Saul. They're going to be on their way in a few minutes. He doesn't dart off unconcerned and not show up for a couple of months. And I think he's still watching in horror from a distance as Dog stabs and beheads innocent, committed, faithful priests and their families and their kids. 85 people, the Bible says. You know, the name Dog means anxious, fearful. Isn't that ironic? The guy who took on all the defenseless priests and stabbed them, his name means fearful, anxious. But with every head that leaves the priest's shoulders, it would have been like a knife running through David's heart. And as they all lie dead on the ground, if I'm right about him watching, if him staying there over the next few minutes and seeing what goes on, something was shuddering inside of David. You talk about a crisis of faith. This is as bad as it gets. Because every sword thrust was as if David's hand was on the sword, because he knew his actions caused it. The priest died because of him. And these men are the first responders. They're the priest of the tabernacle. There's the chief ones. And somewhere David finds a spot away from the slaughter, picks up his harp, and writes a song. And we know he does it here because it's right in the title of the psalm. We know exactly what psalm he wrote right here, and it's Psalm 52. It tells us, for the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time Dog the Edomite said to Saul, David has gone to see Ahimelech. This is when he wrote this. And he burst out with it. Psalm 52, verse 1, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? And then you see the switch. You always see the switch in David. The steadfast love of God endures forever.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're continuing to examine the life of King David in depth. We're in week 8 of this series. David's life so often mirrors our own. We see him at the highest points and at the lowest. We see him make great choices and not so great choices. We see his faith and his questions. What we also see in David's life and ours is the steadfast, faithful love of God. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Now, what's just happened? Look at it. It's the word chesed. We've talked about that word a number of times. This is my working definition. This comes as close to grace in the Old Testament as any Hebrew word in the Old Testament. The consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, furious love of God. Notice how David blurts out in anger, probably directed at Saul and Dog, but then he immediately pivots his soul. He pivots. Your chesed for me endures forever, God. You never turn your back. You're consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, furious love will not let me go, God. In spite of my whole life going down the porcelain bowl, you don't let me go. But David, you lost your job, you lost your status, the love of the whole nation that admired you. I know. But the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. But David, you lost your wife. You lost your best friend. You lost the connection to your family. You lost your link to your spiritual mentor, Samuel, David. I know. But the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. But David, after losing everything that ever mattered to you, your unintended actions just caused the violent death of 85 of the most revered priests and their families who serve in the tabernacle of God's presence, David. I know. But the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Raging anger boils over in David in this 52nd Psalm. Not at God. Sometimes David comes close to that, we'll see. Sometimes we do too, don't we? It's okay. David's anger is at the outstretched arm, or maybe we should say claw of Satan, through the lives of those who openly serve him and were determined to stop the mighty plan of God. There's theology here, there's a lot of theology here. Saul himself may not have yet known that Samuel had anointed David to be king. We have no evidence at all that he ever found that out. But I'll tell you who did know. Satan and his minions knew. A lot of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah aren't written yet. The people haven't been born yet that will write some of the wonderful prophecies. But we already found out that David had written the 24th Psalm, a messianic prophecy coming from a young teenage boy about the coming of the King of Glory. And how the ancient gates of Jerusalem, which hadn't been built yet, David was going to build them. David said one day the ancient gates would open and the King of Glory would come in, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. Psalm 24:9. Hadn't built the gates yet. That would happen 1,000 years later. But Satan and his minions weren't quite sure what all that meant. But they were absolutely certain that the anointed future king had to die. Kill him. He has to die. Whatever it takes to kill him, kill him. And we see the same thing when the Messiah, Jesus, shows up. Kill him. Kill him. He has to die. Have to stop the plan of God. So let's pick up Psalm 52 again. Remember, we know exactly when it was written because it says so in the title. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love, the hesed of God, endures forever. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor. You worker of deceit, you love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. You think David might be a little ticked off? After watching 85 of the beloved priests slaughtered and not knowing where he would lay his head the next night, David here slides into imprecation. Imprecation, the word means a curse. But it's not David cursing. It's him calling on God's judgment. There's a bunch of these. We'll see them as we go along here now. Imprecatory psalms, we call them. Here's the definition up on the screen. David prays for God's judgment on the wicked. I put Psalm 5 on the back wall. Declare them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own devices. Drive them out for their many transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Imprecatory psalm. Number 2 on the screen. Some psalms contain extremely harsh judgments on the enemies of the psalmist, in this case David. 3, should Christians use imprecatory psalms as a model for prayer? Why or why not? And if you'll come on Wednesday night, I'll ask that question. You can actually talk then and answer. You can't quite talk out while I'm preaching a Sunday sermon. But I would say this. Let me say 3 things here. We can use those imprecatory psalms as models to pray against those things that hinder the advancement of God's kingdom in this world. True. We're a little careful, aren't we? We don't quite know what to say. 2, or for people who work actively to promote harm toward God's people or even harm toward God's common grace. Nobody wants to say anything. 3, can we right now be praying imprecatory prayers toward Hamas? I was asked that question on a radio interview just a few weeks ago. What are we going to do about Hamas as a Christian? Doesn't God want everybody saved? If David were here, would he be praying imprecatory prayers toward his enemy to the southwest? And I put that in there on purpose because Israel right now is praying, I'm sure, imprecatory prayers toward their enemy to the southwest. David would have been praying exactly, and he will be eventually, imprecatory prayers toward his enemy to the southwest. Same group of people. I said before, the blood of the Philistines, they stayed there. They died out as a nation, but their blood still flows in the veins of modern day Hamas, or some of them at least. David goes on. He's not praying imprecatory prayers here at Philistia. He's praying them at his own people, his own countrymen, who have deserted God and become tools in the hands of Satan, most notably Saul and Dog. God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. And I can see David writing this. He's crying. Don't you think? Wherever he is writing this psalm, he's sobbing. His anger towards Satan and his minions is over the top. But he's hurting so bad about the death of the innocent. 85 people. Remember, Dog didn't just kill the priest. This is 22:18b. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, sheep, he put to the sword. Sounds kind of familiar, does it not? Coming out of that part of the world right about now. But picture David sitting somewhere, his heart shattered for 9 different reasons, shattered. Everything that mattered to him is gone. But I believe the death of those priests and their families probably at the top of his list right about that time. And if there's any passage in Scripture that we should grab hold of when we feel like we're at the bottom of the barrel, and some of you perhaps today, bottom of the barrel, some of you watching from a distance, bottom of the barrel, you feel like I'm down at the bottom of the barrel. If there's any Scripture that would be a great Scripture for you to grab onto, it's what I'm getting ready to read. It's the end of the 52nd Psalm. It's what David did when his life just had completely crashed. And here's what he wrote, and this is stunning. Some of the stuff I'm going to say, I didn't know this last week. Psalm 52:8, I am like an olive tree thriving in the house of God. I will always trust in God's unfailing love, his has said. I will praise you forever, O God, for what you have done. I will trust, I will kava, I will trust in your good name in the presence of your faithful people. And for some reason, I repeated the same thing a second time. So just stay with that top there. Listen to this. Thriving in the house of God, I am trusting in the presence of your faithful people. Do you hear the raw faith? Raw faith. David had just left the house of God after 85 priests died. He had zero thought that he would ever get back into that tabernacle again. The priests are dead. And he's the reason they're dead. He sure didn't know that at some point he would begin collecting supplies for a new temple. That was years off in the future. We'll talk. Remember, faith is trusting God when you can't see anything in front of you. You don't know where you're headed. That's the whole point of faith. Faith is the substance of things that you're just hoping for. Substance of things you're still hoping for. It is the evidence of things you can't yet see. That's what faith is. The statement about him thriving in the house of God. Raw faith. He didn't know he'd ever get back in the house of God. But raw faith in the middle of utter darkness. But his declaration that he will always trust in God's unfailing love, the chesed of God, is just as real for us as it was for him. The consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, furious love of God. According to David, even when looking from the very bottom of the barrel, that love would last forever, would never die, would always, always be there. And then he goes to this, I will praise you forever, O God, for what you have done. I will kava, I will wait in your good name. Now let me talk here for a second. We saw this word a few months ago. Let me just show you this. Isaiah 40:31, those who wait, there it is, that's kava right there. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When I read this again, even though Isaiah wouldn't be born for 300 more years, David would be dead for 250 years before Isaiah would ever be born. It's like this was written for David, isn't it? I mean, you can literally take this and just set it over top of David's life. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength, David. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, David, and young men shall utterly fall, David. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who kava, those who wait on the Lord. And I'm not one of those young men anymore now that I've reached 48 years of age. I had a birthday. But that verse has been hovering in my brain ever since we talked about it. I can't get it out. David is getting, he's getting this. I mean, this hadn't been written, what we just read hadn't been written yet, but he's getting the concept. His life had turned to utter chaos, and yet he's locked onto the good name of the Lord, locked in to the good name of the Lord. He's waiting until the creator of the universe, which he'd been writing about a lot, we've been noticing that, turns his upside down world back right side up. He's waiting. He's trusting. And he says he's trusting in the good name of God. That picture's not David, by the way. That's a woman in modern times, although she does seem to have red hair like David. But the scripture and the mountainous scene somewhere perhaps like David would have been. The Hebrew word for name is Shem. And when that word is applied to humans in the Old Testament, it means a name, it means a moniker, but when it's applied to God, it's way more than a moniker. It's his character, it's his essence, it's who God is. God's name, Yahweh, is not his first name. That describes the character of God. Faithful, covenant-keeping, all-sufficient, Yahweh. That's what the word means. And when God renames a human, as he did several times, like Abram becomes Abraham, he isn't just changing their name. He's changing their character. You see how that works in the Bible? When David says to God, I trust in your good name, he's clearly saying that in spite of the chaos that my life has become, my trust is fixed on you. Simply because of who you are, just because of who you are, God, I will trust you. You won't fail me. You can't fail me. It is your character to always, always be faithful. You can't not be faithful. It would breach your character. You can't breach your God. You're immutable. Word not used here, but we'll use it later on. You can't change. It's who you are. You always keep your promises. You can't not keep your promises. So when you told me I was going to be the next king of Israel, if I get down to where I have a knife to my throat and I'm seconds away from my last breath, you, God, will intervene. Simply because you do not ever lie and you always, always do what you say you're going to do. You can't not do it. It's who you are. I trust in your good Shem. I trust in your good character. So if I come to Saul's goons holding a knife to my throat, I will still trust in your good name and I will wait for you to deliver me because you always, always do what you say. And you said I would be the next king. I'll be the next king because you're God. And you said so. The Hebrew word kava, to wait, carries a picture of twisting or stretching. In the Old Testament, it was the word used to describe making a rope by taking a bunch of smaller pieces and twisting until you make a big rope, till you make a strong rope out of a bunch of weak strands. And the idea of rope making becomes a metaphor for waiting, trusting through terribly difficult times. I'm kavaing, I'm twisting the little pieces until they become so solid. If we can endure the twisting and the stretching during our lonely, painful trials, and some of you are going through them, maybe a bunch of you are going through them. If we can endure the twisting and stretching, what will come out the other end is a person God can and will use for all eternity, starting with eternal purposes right now. If we trust God enough as he weaves his word into our weakness, if we trust God enough as he weaves his word into our weakness, we will find out, like the Apostle Paul, that his grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in weakness. So something does happen right here in the story, and we'll explore it next week. It's a head scratcher. David leaves the writing of this psalm, goes to Gath with Goliath's sword, shows up at the front gate of Goliath's birthplace and bangs on the gate and instantly finds himself in a stinky Philistine jail. And from that jail, he writes another very powerful psalm. We'll talk about the why, because, you know, why? What did you just do, dude? But let's just end here. If you find yourself looking up from the bottom of the barrel in some area of your life, or maybe all the areas, maybe some of you say, I'm there in all the areas of my life. God has not forgotten you. He can't. He won't fail you because he can't fail you. He's faithful. 100% of the time, it is his character to be faithful. He can't not be. So we got to pick this up from David. God, I trust. Now, this is for you and me today. I trust in your good. God, I trust in your good name. I trust in your character. I trust in what you say is true. My trust is fixed on you simply because of who you are. That's all. If I get to the bottom of the barrel and the bottom of the barrel falls out, you will still be there to catch me. Because that's who you are, God. You always, always do exactly what you say you're going to do. You're God. Father, you know there are some in this room today that are questioning that. There are some on the stream that are questioning that. I don't know if I can trust him. I got big issues. And I've been there too, God, and I know what it is to feel like there's just nowhere to turn but God. But then sometimes we question whether you care enough for our particular need to step in. And God, we know the theology says yes. But man, when we're stuck in the middle, when we're at the bottom of the barrel looking up, sometimes it's so hard to believe. Oh yeah, you care for people, but me, do you care for me? Am I the most significant focus of your existence? The answer is yes. We are all your favorite. Nobody means more to you than the next person. And so everyone in this room, everyone watching from afar today, you are so locked in to their needs, my needs. And God, we've got to get locked into your faithfulness. We've got to get locked into your good name. We've got to do David here. And none of us probably have worse situations than David had at this point in his life. But he locked in. He locked in. You eventually made him king. His name is still on the tongue of millions, billions of people because he locked in right here and wouldn't give up on you. So God, I don't know what all is going on in the minds of people. I'm saying to you today, there may be some of you today that say, you know what, Sam, I need so much not only to sense from God that he is 100% focused on me, but I need to tell him I'm 100% focused on him. And maybe you want to do that today. Why don't you stand where you are? If that's something you want to do, I invite you to come forward today. The elders, pastors will slip up around you. But if you'd like to pray today, you want to lock something in with God today, this would be the time to do it. It's 12:05 or just a tad late. But man, this is eternal stuff we're talking about here. So why don't you stand? Dr. Chad and his group will sing. While they're singing, feel free to slip to the front to pray, whatever your need is. While they're singing, slip to the front and pray. And then the elders will join you, or the pastors will join you to pray. Let's let God speak today, whatever he needs to say, and let's speak to him. He wants to hear you. He wants to hear you.
Thank you for listening today. David held fast to God when there was literally nothing else to which he could cling. In that, he found God faithful. And God used even that terrible thing to grow David. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism. Joining us today is June Lamson, one of our members here at Grace.
I'm kind of stunned as I look at just the early part of David's life, because we picked up 8 weeks ago when he was probably about 17 years old. Now he's only about 20, so only about 3 years have passed. But my, the difference in the Psalms that he writes. From his early Psalms, where he's exclaiming to God, "How can I know the sins lurking in my heart?" Psalm 19, "Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sins." And then the 101st Psalm, we looked at that too. "I'll be careful to live a blameless life. I will lead a life of integrity in my own home. I will refuse to look at anything vile and vulgar." David, as a young man, and we commented on it, is just so into anything God wants for his life. He certainly is living a life that's pleasing to God. But what was missing? What was missing? And the answer to that is, apparently, that commitment had to be tested. You know, our minds tell us, well, he went from that to killing Goliath. He went from killing Goliath to being a commander in the army, the king's son-in-law, married to the king's daughter. That should be all he needed to move him right on into kingship. That's progression. That's momentum. That's motivation in life. But it wasn't to God. God needed to test every bit of what was inside of David. And we say he really went to great extents to do it. My goodness, he had a Job kind of situation here, where he literally, everything that mattered to him fell apart. And we often return to A.W. Tozer's quote, and I have so many times privately in my own mind, It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. I hate that comment, and yet I know it's true, and I have experienced it in my own life. God has to test the metal right down to the core of who we are. So if you're in the testing time now, if you're in a dark night of the soul, if you're in a crisis of faith, hang on with every fiber of your being, because what's going to come out the other side of it is what God can use eternally. Hang in there.
Pastor Sam said in his sermon, if we trust God enough as he weaves his word into our weakness, we will find that God's grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Our lives can be filled with one challenge after another, but our response to those challenges is what we're responsible for. We all have a story, but this isn't all there is. Only taking life at face value each day neglects to take into consideration a deep walk with the one who made us for his purposes. Developing a God sense and awareness of his nearness and his care for us, especially in a crisis of faith, fills us with a totally different perspective in life. How we appropriate God's word in each dark night of the soul makes a difference in every outcome. In our most broken times, where we turn to, whom we turn to, or even what we turn to, makes a difference in the outcome. We get to live this life wrapped up in God, and we get to choose to live in his mercy poured out on our behalf. C.T. Studd, a missionary at the beginning of the 1900s, wrote a poem that really sticks with me to this day. One of the stanzas says, "Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow your word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing you in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." He also said, "Christ wants not nibblers of the possible, but grabbers of the impossible. By faith in the omnipotence, fidelity, and wisdom of the Lord, our almighty Savior." We can do this because God says we can.
I'm struck as we look at what's going on with David. It's staggering what's happening to him. His problems are not, "I got a flat tire." He has no human support at all. I mean, think about the fact, how would you feel if you knew that one of your decisions was responsible for the death of dozens of innocent people and you had no support at all? I remember a time I was in the Grand Canyon and I was just bobbing in the river, and there was a place where the rapids were there, and I had a life vest on. I was already winded from swimming, and the current sucked me under the water and carried me for several yards, then let me bob up for 1 second and sucked me back down. This went on for like 100 yards. I was sure I was going to die because of this pounding, and there was no air. I can imagine that most of us would look at the calling of God on David's life to be king and say, "No thanks, you can keep it." And yet David didn't. David didn't do this. Why? Well, I'm not sure, but I think some hints are found in his earlier years that Pastor Sam mentioned, where he spent time with his Lord and he trusted him to be faithful, and he'd seen him faithful through Goliath and lions and bears, and he'd seen God do over and over again. And when his whole world was screaming, "Quit, give up, stop," David's mind went back to the memories. David's mind went back to his God, and he was convinced. All of us are, have, or will face such things that suck the wind out of us. Our prep is the same as David. What we end up doing is we spend our time with God. Our preparation for the rapids of life, for the things that take the wind out of us, are the quiet times we spend with him every day, developing that walk with him. If you're in the middle of a trial now, look at David's life. Look at the lives of the faithful around you. Know that your God is faithful. Kavah, wait on God as he twists his word into your difficult situation, showing himself faithful and giving you power.
I really want to double down on this Hebrew word, hesed, and Pastor Sam has been talking about it, and it's really important. It really encapsulates the life of David, the consistent, ever faithful, relentless love of God. And this hesed is what propelled David, I'm convinced, to greater faith. And this hesed of God is not some lingering emotion. Rather, it's definitive loyalty and compassion and mercy toward his children. Chesed is found roughly 250 times in the scriptures, and it's eternal, it's limitless in nature. So this Chesed love of God is what propelled David into who God says is a man after my very own heart. So all the battles that David ever won, that the Israelites ever won against the Amalekites and the Canaanites and all those different battles, they were by God's grace and they were for God's glory. And it was produced by the Chesed, the ever faithful, relentless love of God. David was simply the vessel. He was the ambassador, the vessel, the heralder of the good news. That's who God chose to use. So I want to encourage you. Maybe you're in a chaotic, jumbled season of life right now. The Chesed love of God will never, ever leave you, forsake you, or abandon you. He is wrapping his heavenly arms around you. He wants to propel you to greater faith, just like he did in the life and heart of David. This is so true that if God can use, and he did, David, he can use you. He can orchestrate every detail of your life for his glory, for your eternal good, and for the eternal good of others. May you be a godly example, just like David was. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your chesed. Thank you for your ever faithful, relentless, furious love. Thank you that you never give up on us as your children. May we continue to grow in our relationships to you, taking seriously what you've called us to, fulfilling the purpose for which you put us on this earth, which is to know you and to make you known. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program today. Maybe you're struggling with an impossible situation. Maybe you're tired of trying in your own strength. This could be the day that you surrender all to Jesus. If we can help you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Being part of a local church is critical to living in victory as a Christian. If you do not have a church home, we would like to invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May you trust God with your struggles this week and find him faithful. May you surrender to his strength and power and see him establish you stronger. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
Get ready for a mouth-watering journey as Manna Morrison Soul Food expands to Port St. Lucie. Voted North Carolina's best soul food restaurant, Manna Morrison's has been dishing out homemade cuisine for over a decade. Their new location is now open. 10234 Southwest Meeting Street, Port St. Lucie, in Tradition. Craving fried chicken, mac and cheese, or collard greens? Manna Morrison Soul Food has something for everyone. Mark your calendars and be part of the grand opening celebration.
This is Hank Morrison, General Manager at Manna Morrison Soul Food, now open, serving lunch and dinner every day. Come on in.